chapter 2 of the book of Job. Chapter 1, the verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Then in chapter 2, the verse 10, And he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. These portions, these four verses that I have read to you, record the reaction of Job to the two very severe trials that he had just passed through. And I want to concentrate this Sabbath morning upon the verse 22 of chapter 1 and the last sentence of the verse 10 of chapter 2. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. My subject this morning is Satan thwarted and Job triumphant. These two verses that form our text today contain high praise indeed, for they are the record of the Holy Ghost concerning Job and how he coped with the trials he met. The phrase, in all this, which appears in both of our verses, refers to the trials that Job had just gone through, and what trials they were. The sudden and total loss of his children and his servants, who undoubtedly were very dear to him, his possessions and his wealth. This briefly encompasses the first trial that he went through. But then in the second trial, when the devil had failed to accomplish what he thought would happen if he were to so plague Job, in the second trial, Job lost his health also. Aye, and even his wife turns to mocking him and his faith in God. Were these not great trials for this man to pass through? Yet the full impact of Job's afflictions cannot be understood by any one of us unless we bear in mind the fact that it happened so suddenly and so unexpectedly. We tend to judge what happened to Job in the light of our knowledge of the whole affair. We read chapter 1 before the trial of Job began, and we know about the devil's assertion. And we know that God permitted the devil to try Job. We know what was going on behind the scenes. Job didn't. Job didn't. It all came upon him out of the blue. Literally. Out of the blue. We know the high opinion that God held of Job. It is worthy of being repeated. For in chapter 1, verse 8, God said, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" That's what God thought of Job. And consequently, when we look at the trials that came upon Job, we consider these trials in the light of the knowledge that we know God had the highest opinion of Job. Job didn't have the record before him that we have. Job didn't have the benefit of hearing God say this. And consequently, that trial came upon him and must have caused that man to say, "What have I done? What have I done?" Furthermore, we know how it all ends. Pain is always lessened by the knowledge that it will stop soon. You can always bear it. If you're told it's severe, but it'll pass away in a moment or two, that makes it much easier to bear. Now, we know how it's all going to end, don't we? We know the story of Job. We know that he's going to be blessed of God and given twice as much as he ever lost. Job didn't. Job didn't know anything of that. Oh, let us therefore see in this light the trials that Job went through, and let our sympathies and our admiration for this man be increased by these truths. How great was Job's faith? How great was Job's grace? And as we look at these two verses that tells us that in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Oh, let us admire the mighty grace of God in Job. There are some truths that I want to set before you in the light of these two verses. First of all, let us learn that we know not what a day will bring forth. In all this, the trial that came on Job, we don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know. I dare say that all of us sit here today in carnal assurance that everything will be all right tomorrow. We sit with this assurance within our heart, and we have no grounds for it. We have no grounds for it. For God has told us, you don't know what a day will bring forth. And if a man of Job's standing could suddenly find himself engulfed with such sorrow, such affliction, such dreadful pain and misery, then let the rest of us take note that we ought to walk humbly and walk with trembling. For we know not what a day will bring forth. Our earthly circumstances can suddenly change, men and women. Doesn't matter what you have on the bank, you know. Doesn't matter how many deeds to property you may possess. Your earthly circumstances can suddenly change, and that dramatically and drastically. Let us learn that there is a general rule in Scripture, a general rule of life, that we are thankful to be able to say applies to us all who love the Lord on most days. That rule is given in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and the verse 8. It reads like this: Godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. Now that rule governs our lives, those who love the Lord. In the vast majority of instances, godliness is profitable. Godliness is profitable. Those who walk with Christ immediately reap benefits from their obedience. For it is profitable in this life, and certainly is profitable in the life to come. Now that's the rule that works in our lives. That's the rule under which we live. That's the order, the regime that we enjoy from day to day as Christians. As we seek to obey the Lord, we profit from it. We are benefited from that obedience. But men and women, there are times when God is pleased to set aside that rule. Or maybe we should say temporarily suspend the operation of that rule. Take the story of Joseph. Did not Joseph walk with God? I've often told you that there are two men in the Bible against whom there are no recorded sins. That does not mean they didn't sin. What it does mean is that God was pleased to give a record of their life that did not include a record of sin. One of them was Joseph, the other was Daniel. We don't read of Joseph doing any wrong. Now that certainly indicates that he was a good man. As I say, I'm not saying he did no wrong. What I'm saying is this, that his goodness and his obedience to God was the prominent, predominant feature of his life. And yet, think of the trials that came on Joseph. How suddenly he was cast out of his family. Young man of 18. Sold into slavery. And even there, as things began to look up, he was suddenly plunged afresh into the depths of despair. Falsely charged with a wicked crime. Imprisoned. Forgotten. He might well have said, for I'm sure he was tempted to say, what profit is there in obeying God? Look at what has come on me. But that was but a temporary suspending of the general rule that godliness profiteth us in this life. We could list other men who had a similar experience. David. He was hunted like a partridge upon the mountain by Saul for a time. Elijah, he had just had a mighty experience with God. He had seen God answer prayer and bring from a blue sky the rain cloud that broke the drought. He was a man who stood head and shoulders above all in the nation that day. And yet, within a short time, he was plunged into despair as Jezebel sent that threatening letter to him, and he fled for his life. What about Jeremiah? What about Daniel? What about the prophets? Generally, what about the apostles? What about the godly reformers, many of whom suffered death? Yet what did they do? How did they live? They gave themselves to obeying God and declaring His word. Yet, it appears they saw no profit in this life from such holiness. That's not because there is no profit in this life from holiness, but because God, in His sovereign will and purpose, may, in the lives of some of His people, set aside that general rule that godliness is profitable unto all things. In the case of Job, his loss took place suddenly and swiftly. As I've already said in my introduction, it took place without explanation. And we can truly say it took place without cause. Job had not offended God, but suddenly he was smitten by this dreadful affliction. In fact, you know, as you read chapter 1, you will discover that the day that Job encountered these terrible troubles was the day in which he had been in prayer before God. You recall earlier in chapter 1, where you have Job the parent described for us. In verse 4 it says, "His sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them." Now this was not an ungodly or wicked or profligate occasion, but this was a proper family get-together. The very fact that the sons took it in turn to host a gathering, and they saw to it that their three sisters and most likely their families were invited along, indicates that it was not an occasion of wickedness or an occasion of abandonment, but it was an occasion of proper family joyfulness. But now, Job was a wise man. Verse 5 tells us that it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For he said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Job realized that perhaps we are never more likely to sin than on those occasions when we are rejoicing. Those occasions when we are enjoying ourselves. Those occasions of lightness and laughter. It's very easy to go beyond the mark. And I say this to the young people in particular. There is laughter and there is joy that is rightly to be found among God's people, in which there is no sin nor contamination. But it's very easy in that moment to step beyond the line, and the flesh takes over. The flesh takes over. And Job, he said, just in case they forget God, in the midst of their happiness, and in the midst of their laughing, and in the midst of their playing and sporting amongst each other, just in case they forget God and go too far in what they say, in their levity, I pray, O God, keep them. Oh, God keep them. Was he an old fusspot? Was he an old fusspot? No, he was a godly man, doing what was right. Young people, don't you feel when you look upon a parent who is exercised, as was Job, with a spirit of concern? Don't you react that this is something hateful and horrible? But you be thankful before God that you have one whose heart is like Job's, who knows the dangers that you don't know. It may come, young person, as a great shock to you that there is anything you don't know. But believe me, the older you get, the more you'll realize you know very little. That's the lesson of life. We know very little. And be thankful, therefore, for those who see danger where perhaps you don't, and who get before God. Job, and here I say this to parents, Job didn't nag. He didn't go along and nag and nag and nag them. But he got before God in prayer. And every time they had a gathering, Job had a meeting with God. And he offered up sacrifices for each one of them. And he said, Lord, sanctify them. Keep them unto yourself. Let them be happy, but let them be happy in the Lord. Let them be joyful, but let them be joyful in the Lord. Let them have a good time, but let it be a good time in the Lord. Let all their doings be holy. This Job did continually. Now, if you look at verse 13. And there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now that day would therefore have started with Job going out to meet with God on behalf of his children. But that was also the day when the tragedy came to Job. So the day that began with Job solemnly offerings for his children and praying unto God that God would keep them and God would bless them and God would lead them on with himself was the day every last one of them died. Every last one of them died. You would have expected, my friend, that on that day, above all days, godliness would profit Job. But that was the day in which God, in his sovereignty, set aside that rule. And that was the day of tragedy. Do you hear me, my friend? We know not what a day will bring forth. We just don't know what a day will bring forth. Oh, take heed and learn. Does this not require us to walk humbly every day? Every day. As we get up in the morning, does this not require us to say, Lord, bless me today. Lord, enrich me and do me good today and lead me on today. And Lord, if it be your will that this be a day of affliction, give me grace to bear it. It was a slogan in the last war. It was to be found everywhere. It was an exhortation to every citizen. Maybe not so much in this part of the world as in mainland Britain. Carry your gas mask. It was always the threat, you see, of a gas attack. The Germans had used it in the First World War. There was a dreadful fear that Hitler would use such a weapon in the Second World War. And so every citizen had to go about with this little khaki canvas bag containing their gas mask. Oh, they lived on for a long time, those canvas bags, and maybe some of you carried them to school, not with a gas mask, but with your school books. And on beyond that, you took them then to work with your piece, as they called it, in it. But that's how they first started out, those khaki canvas bags. every citizen was required. Because though the day was good and there hadn't been any attack up to then, and why there was no word of it, you never knew. So be sure. Carry your gas mask. And dear Christian, we don't know what a day will bring forth. Let us walk with trembling. Let us walk humbly with God. Let us not, in a carnal fashion, take for granted that all will go on the way it's going. That's the way the world thinks. The world denies that Jesus Christ is ever coming back again. Why? Because since the beginning of time it has gone on, and it will still go on. But we ought to know better. We ought to know better. Second point I want to make is this. I want you to notice that what Job was in his prosperity, what Job was in his prosperity, he was also in adversity. I showed you how that verses 4 and 5, or I should say, yes, 4 and 5 of chapter 1, we have Job, a man of worship, a man of prayer, a man who sought God, a man who looked to the Lord for his blessing upon himself and upon his family. That's Job in prosperity. And Job in adversity is exactly the same. For in verse 20, when the news has been crowding in upon him, he hasn't had a moment all day. For hard on the heels of one messenger, there comes another to declare yet another great tragedy has taken place within the household of Job. And finally, when the last messenger has come, and come with the most dreadful news of all, that his whole family, with the exception of himself and his wife, has been wiped out. Wiped out. We read in verse 20, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And worshipped. What Job was in the days of his prosperity, Job was in the days of his adversity or affliction. Take away Job's money. Take away Job's possessions. Take away Job's family. And Job was still the same man. Would you be the same person in different circumstances? In other words, are we looking at the real you today? Are we looking at the real you today? When you looked at Job, you saw the real man. Whether you looked at him in his prosperity or looked at him in his poverty, he didn't change. He didn't change. Oh, dear friend, what a wonderful thing it is, by the grace of God, to be delivered from pretense and hypocrisy and show and veneer and camouflage and be what you are before God. So it was with Job. He was God's man. He loved God. God came first. Whether the day be good or the day be evil, he was God's man through and through. Job believed that God had a right to take his possessions. Verse 21. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. O few rich men ever remember God in their riches. Possession of riches engenders greed, generally speaking. It engenders a spirit of jealousy that causes the rich man to hug ever closer to his heart his gold. And the more it gets, the tighter he hugs it. But not so Job. Not so Job. Without a quiver, there arose from his lips this tremendous statement, a truth by which he had lived in the days of his prosperity and which now stood him good in the days of his trouble. The Lord hath given. It was always his. He loaned it to me. He has every right to it. And if he takes it all away, blessed be the name of the Lord. His money, his possessions, his children. They all belong to the Lord. They all belong to the Lord. My dear friend, is that how you look upon your earthly possessions? Is it? Is that how you look upon your money? Is that how you look upon your family? Do you look on your family as the Lord? Mother, let me just say this. If somebody leaves their little one with you for a day, and you're acting as a babysitter, you don't quite treat that child the same as you treat the other members of the family. Perhaps there's a special food you give them because their mother says, I want them fed this. Or perhaps there's certain things that they're not allowed to do because their mother has said, look, don't let them do this. Don't let them go there. And you raise that child, or you look after that child, according to the will of the mother who has left the child with you. Now let me tell you, mother and father, God has given you your children. Now you raise them according to his will. You see to it that you look after them according to his will and his might. And you feed them and you direct them and you chasten them according to his mind. Not according to your thoughts. Oh, I have heard mothers, I have heard Christian mothers, and I have heard Christian fathers, and they say, oh, I don't believe. And then they announce in this fashion that they don't believe something God has said. I don't believe in doing this. I don't believe in doing that. I don't believe this should be. And they're referring to direct statements of God concerning the raising of children. But they say, oh, I don't believe that. And they're raising those that God has given them, those that belong to God, not according to God's will, but according to their own foolish notion. You haven't that right, dear Christian parent, you haven't that right. They are the Lord's. They are the Lord's. And consequently, because Job lived with that truth upon his heart, the day the Lord took them away, he humbly submitted to it and blessed the Lord. Do you think you could bless the Lord, mother, father, if God were to take away your family? Believe me, you'll not do it on that day if you are not able now to see that God has given you that family and that God has a right to take away the family. Job lived with that truth. Oh, may God bless that truth to our hearts. Job had faithfully prayed for his children. and consequently he could bless God in the day of their death. There's a lesson here, mother and father, and I would press it home upon your hearts. I'd say many's a tear that falls in a Christian household at the untimely death of a member of that household is often shed out of pity for self. What a contrast there is here to David's reaction to the death of his son Absalom. Second Samuel chapter 18. Second Samuel chapter 18. Verse 33, the news has just come through of Absalom's death on the battlefield. Absalom was a young man, the son of David, who had led a rebellion against his father David and had forced David to flee from his throne. And now there is a meeting on the battlefield between David's supporters and Absalom's supporters, and Absalom is killed, and King David has brought the news. And the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went thus, he said, "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son." What a contrast there is between those words and the words of Job. "Blessed be the name of the Lord." Here is a cry of deep, deep regret and sorrow as uttered by David. Whereas in the case of Job, here is resignment, believing submission, worshipful surrender, glad that God had acted so in keeping with his sovereign will. Why the difference? Was not David a good man? Oh yes, he was. The difference is this: Job prayed for each one of his family. David neglected Absalom. Absalom was spoiled. Read the story of Absalom. David spoiled him. Let him have what he wanted. Oh, men and women, let me tell you, let me cry it out to you. You will reap sorrow if you spoil your child. If you set aside what God says you ought to do to your child, you will reap sorrow. David reaped it. Mighty, godly, wise David reaped sorrow. And when his son died, he knew he had gone to hell. And he wept brokenly, wishing himself dead in the place of his son. But Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the man who faithfully prays for his children every day, even if they die in such an untimely and tragic fashion as did all of Job's children, will be able on that day to bless the Lord. Here's a lesson for every parent here to learn. Oh, may God give us grace to learn it. May God give us grace to learn it. My time is almost gone, but quickly let me conclude by briefly setting before you two other important truths. In a day of affliction, we must guard our tongues especially. Job reacted on that day to the news. He wasn't made of stone. It wasn't a matter of indifference to Job that he had lost everything, including his family. He reacted. He reacted passionately. He reacted brokenly. He reacted with all the emotions that one would expect on a day of such tragedy. In fact, he reacted in a fashion that none of us here would react in. He reacted in keeping with the passionate outburst of feeling that one associates with the Eastern nations. In verse 20 it says, "Then Job arose, and he rent his mantle, he tore his garments in a fit of mourning and brokenness of heart. He shaved his head as a token of his sorrow and desolation, and fell down upon the ground and worshipped." But in all this passionate outpouring of grief, not one sinful word passed his lips. Not one sinful word. "Why me?" No, he never said that. "What have I done wrong?" He never said that. He never challenged God's mercy, God's justice, God's love, God's right. Not one sinful word passed his lips. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In a day of affliction, men and women, we must guard our tongues particularly. Three things are required to successfully weather such a dreadful storm. Faith. Faith will hold us steady. Faith of God, in God. God doesn't change. He doesn't change in his love. He doesn't change in his purpose. He doesn't change in his attitudes. I'm going to hold on to that. And the God who yesterday loved me and blessed me, he hasn't changed. Therefore, the explanation of what is happening today is not to be found that in that God has changed. Faith will not allow us to believe that. We hold on to the unchanging God, the immutability of God. But then, you need knowledge before you can ever have such faith. You know what happens to most Christians, men and women? You know what happens? They don't know God. They don't know God. You know, today, I was reading a sermon by Spurgeon there, and Oh, preached somewhere in about the 1870s. And he said, you know, the big thing today is that God's people never read the Bible. And I said to myself, if 120 years ago it was true, what must be said today? God's people don't read their Bibles. I suppose the very fact that it was said 120 years ago is but an underscoring of the fact that from age to age it's ever the same. God's people don't read their Bibles. We don't know God. There are very few people that know God, very few Christians who really know God. They have a very sketchy knowledge of Him. It oftentimes reminds me of those people who are witness to a crime and the police interview them and they say, "Can you give us a description?" They don't remember the height, they don't remember the size. Well, they do remember the colour of the hat. And they fill in about six details. And that's it. And God's people have a very sketchy knowledge of God. Now, when you have a sketchy knowledge of God and something happens that isn't within the realm of your knowledge of God, you're likely to conclude the wrong thing. You're likely to conclude the wrong thing. If you hear something reported about a person, they did such and such. If you know that person well, the chances are you might say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. I know that person. They would not do that. They would not do that because I know them. Well, don't you see, my dear friend, that when we know God, when we are acquainted with God, with His purpose, with His mercy, with all His plans, when trouble comes to you, you won't sin against God and speak contrary to that knowledge. Then, of course, we need patience. If God does that which we're not sure of why He's doing it, you need patience. You need to just sit down and say, well, I wait God's time. He'll tell me in due season. He'll tell me. Oh, how important it is, therefore, that we do guard our lips in a time of trouble, that we don't give vent to some passionate and sinful outburst. Bear in mind, dear Christian, that God will never send a trial upon you that isn't meant for your good. Remember that. There'll never come a trial to you, an affliction sent of God to you that will not in the end profit you. Remember that. And no matter how dark the moment may be, no matter how crushing may be the weight and the burden and the distress, remember this. It's for my good. It's for my good. And then remember another thing. I'm not going to speak foolishly because that would please the devil. That's why he wants. Now that's how he wants me to speak. The devil's whole purpose would have been accomplished if Job had turned round and cursed God. Isn't that what the devil was trying to do? And when Job remained silent and didn't charge God, the devil was frustrated in his purpose. And then again, God was honored. He honored God. Here's how you honor God. Oh, in the day of prosperity, we can honor God by giving a great gift. By bestowing our goods upon the work of God. In the day when we have nothing, you can honor God by staying silent and not charging God foolishly. I'll close with this one thought. The God of Jacob lives today. He lives today. You know, Job lived in a day of less knowledge than the day in which we live. I mean, less spiritual knowledge. Because he had not the revelation of God that you have. He had no written revelation. At least I believe that to be the case. I believe him to have lived before the days of Moses. Therefore, the first books of the Bible were not written. He had no written revelation of God. You have the full revelation there before you. Job had not that privilege. He lived in a day of inferior means of grace. You can assemble here. You can hear the word of God preached. Undoubtedly, you could hear it preached better in many and many and many a place. But you hear it preached. You hear it expounded. This is your privilege. It's our privilege as people living in this age. He was not surrounded by other believers. Three friends came to visit him. They were his friends, although they have entered into history as the very epitome of opponents. Job's comforters have entered the realm of the English language, and the very term depicts someone who's a real misery and who, instead of comforting you, does the very opposite, only adds to your sorrow. Because these men, though they were believers, were not men acquainted with all the ways of God, and consequently they came and the things they said to Job only added to his sorrow. He wasn't surrounded with believers who would comfort him and help him. He had not the plain record of the experiences of others who had passed through similar times of trial to help him and guide him. Why, when we come to trouble, have we not forever thought upon the words of Job? Far from Job having someone to help him, he, in his sorrow, became a help to the world. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Those words of Job have echoed around the world ever since, as a comfort and a help to others in trouble. But there was none to come and whisper such words to Job. Above all, he had not the record of the Savior's sufferings and trials to set before him the sympathizing Christ who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. Therefore, Job's victory in adversity is all the more wonderful, and the fact that he got victory despite the many things that he did not enjoy surely tells us that in our trouble, we are all the more assured of victory. If Job got victory, how much more ought we not to get victory? If Job was sustained in trouble, how much more ought I not to expect to be sustained in trouble? I who have the Bible, I who have the record of my suffering Savior and the comfort of the words he spoke, how much more ought I not to expect victory? And how much more ought not God to expect us to avail ourselves of these benefits and blessings and privileges when trouble comes our way? In the end, of course, Job was lifted to greater blessings than he had ever enjoyed before. That may not always be the case with us on this life or on earth. But every believer can expect the deliverance from the trials of this life and the settling upon them of a great bounty of God's reward in the future. If it doesn't happen in this life that we come to better times, then certainly in eternity we will come to better times. I close with the words of Paul writing to the Corinthians. In his second letter, chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, "But our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." There's a far more and exceeding weight of glory awaiting us, those who love the Lord. And though you may be passing through affliction at the moment, or perhaps tomorrow you may be, let this stay you, strengthen you, there in glory. There is a weight of glory awaiting for us that will cause our light afflictions to be as nothing. May God bless his word to our hearts today for his name's sake. Let us bow together in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee for the grace that you gave to Job and for the victory that grace wrought. And O God, today we pray that we who have access to even greater grace may therefore live a life of triumph and victory. Deliver us from the lips that would sin. and charge God foolishly? Oh God, may we, like Job, in trouble cast ourselves upon the Lord, and in days of light and blessing be faithful in our worship. Answer prayer now. Bless thy word to every heart here. Those that see it, God, speak to them. The backslidden, Lord, make them to tremble. Bless. Thine affliction come upon them, Lord, in a day when they are not ready. Comfort and encourage the saints. We ask of thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen.